All right, we're talking about creation today. I was telling somebody earlier, we have 2 weeks left of sort of doing the doctrine kind of focus over the summer. We'll take Labor Day Sunday off, and then we'll come back. And when we come back, we're going to do two different classes. 9 o'clock is going to be on Christian maturity, and before you all go to sleep. The question of what it means to be mature as a believer is actually really a fascinating question. And our goal in spending the time together is that we're going to enjoy the fact that we can study Christian maturity and actually grow in our faith. And you'll hear a little bit more about that. But that's actually going to be, a fun discussion, looking primarily at the book of Ephesians. We're going to walk through Ephesians and look at some other stuff in terms of how we look at what it means to be a mature believer. And I think what we'll find as we do that, I know I'm promoting another class before we talk about creation, is that what Ephesians tells us about being mature might actually surprise us a little bit. Might be a little bit bigger and freer than what we sometimes think. So we'll talk about that in a few weeks. The other class, we're going to walk through the Beatitudes at 10:30, and that'll be an excellent class as well. The Beatitudes are something that we know. But in terms of actually slowing down and spending almost a week looking at each beatitude, that will be helpful to us. Anyways, with all of that, let's look at creation. And so, where do you think we're going to go?
In the beginning.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, we could start in John. It's actually surprising how many places we could go. We could spend a lot of time in the Psalms talking about creation. We could spend a lot of time in Genesis. We'll spend a decent amount of time in Genesis. We could go to Exodus. Exodus has a really helpful verse on creation. Colossians as well. Hebrews. We'll look at a lot of these different places. But I'm going to read just the first two verses of the Bible, and we'll begin there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's where creation begins. So as we look at creation, there are two ways we could do this. One is to go very sort of systematically through the book of Genesis, look at each verse, and we'll do a little bit of that in a moment. But in keeping with the idea of this class that we're looking at theology, sort of who is God, what does he do, doctrine, those sorts of things, I want to zoom out and look at creation a little bit more theologically, if you will. I want to look at it from a theological perspective, asking the questions of why is God creating? How is he creating? And since we are his creation, what does that mean for us? That's sort of our outline this morning. And with all of our classes this summer, the goal has been that we would actually enjoy God and worship him. And I think creation is a prime place that we can do that. As we study creation, we are drawn into the wonder of who God is and drawn into worship of God. All right, so let's open with this question, though, as we think of creation. When you think of creation, what jumps to mind? What are some of the first things you think and maybe some of the first questions you have?
Someone very artistic coming up with something.
Okay, so beauty, artistic, there's vibrancy, variegation in colors, all of these wonderful things. Yeah, okay.
Yeah. Several years ago, I visited the Ark.
Okay, yeah.
And even before that, but just the thought of, was it a literal seven-day creation? Mm-hmm. Was it an era of creation? You know, that old argument, mm-hmm. I guess.
Yeah.
Is usually what comes first to my mind when I think about creation.
Yeah, and I think that's actually a really fair observation. We'll talk about that as we get into this. The real goal this morning isn't to litigate that whole conversation. But I think that desire to go there is good. I mean, it's necessary to look at Scripture and understand what it says. At the same time, when we run there, I'm not saying you're doing this, sometimes we miss out on the fullness of who God is in creation. And so we want to hold that as we go through. And we'll look at some of the different views in a minute or two. Other thoughts I can find? Yeah.
Well, order.
Order. Yeah, order. Yeah. First in the days of creation, but also in sort of the whole structure of creation, its cycles, its seasons, all of that is orderly, for sure. Yeah. Dave. Okay. We've got 2 days. I think this Dave was first.
I think I do. Yeah.
I think about when I create something, I assemble the materials to be able to do it.
Yeah.
He created his materials.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Out of ex nihilo, out of nothing, right?
Out of nothing.
Yeah, and that's actually really, that's really important and very distinct in creation stories, right? The inspired story here, God's word, is one that is out of nothing. We especially see that in Hebrews 11, verse 3, where it sort of points to being out of nothing. But every other creation account doesn't have that as part of it. It's creation out of something else, sometimes out of another God's body or something, right? These are frequently how creation accounts were done. So there's a uniqueness in speaking to God's power and ability to create. Yeah, David.
This may reflect more on my weird way of thinking about things.
More on you than on the text, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. When I think of creation, I think of the fall.
The fall, okay. Yeah.
And how everything was created with the idea, the ability to have the fall.
Uh-huh. Yeah, so you want to go right to Genesis 3. In this sense, yeah. I get, and what's actually interesting about that is a lot of us have that tendency. And I think there's obviously a naturalness to it because the creation we live in is fallen, right? Our experience of creation is not Genesis 1 and 2, it's Genesis 3. And yet, when we think about who we are, our anthropology, it's important that we start in Genesis 1 and 2 rather than in Genesis 3, right? I think sometimes we, when we study anthropology, people want to go to, you know, Romans 1, 2, and 3, and that's part of who we are as humans. But originally, we have this image bearer and goodness created for us.
That's what we have to look forward to.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, the anticipation of glory, the fullness of what is to come.
And Kevin, I have to add one more. That
for
verse
sure.
in Romans 1:20.
Yeah.
You know, it's impossible mm-hmm. to imagine that there is no God.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
of creation.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely draws us into the reality that there is a God. And we'll talk about that in a minute, just the necessity of God in order to be able to create anything. Any other initial thoughts? This is helpful. Just kind of get our cards on the table.
It's beautiful.
It's beautiful, yeah. See some of it through the windows. All right, as we've been doing, what I want to do is read chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, because it helps articulate some of what Scripture says. And so I'm going to read the first section, and we'll discuss it, and we'll do this briefly, and then we'll get into some other passages. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this: "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." All right, so what do we notice so far?
Trinity.
The whole Trinity is there. Where do we see that in the text? We see the Spirit of God hovering over the water. We see 1 John, God is creating through the Word that is part of creation. God created. We see the whole Trinity. Why? "For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness." All right, so why is God creating? To manifest his glory, his fullness, his creation, his wisdom, his goodness. So we see a purpose behind that. And we even the Romans 1:20 verse you mentioned speaks of that, right? What is known about God through what he has made. Or we could go to Psalm 19. We see this reality that as we look at creation, it declares God's glory, his power, his wisdom, and his goodness. "In the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein." So that's simple. He makes everything, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. All right, what else do you notice there?
Specific time period.
Specific time period, yeah. And so the Westminster Confession, and I as well affirm a sort of 624 understanding of creation, and all very good. I think that's, again, important. All very good. And we'll talk about that language of goodness as we go through here. And it's just, I think we need to remember as we think of God and his goodness in creation, that we live, people will use different languages, but, you know, fallen, broken, sinful, all of those words, rebellious is really probably where it stems from. And that has marred the creation, right? Creation, as Romans reminded us, is subjected to futility. And we'll look at that Romans 8 passage in a little bit because it's an interesting passage. Creation itself is doing what? It's groaning, right? Creation isn't itself the product of the curse, but it is cursed because of us. It's an important distinction. Because of man, creation is cursed. The relationship we have with the earth, the soil, all of those sorts of things that aren't the way they should be are a result not of the earth being somehow deficient, but us having received sin and therefore a curse going on to the creation. Anything else you notice in that sort of little preamble? Yeah, read.
Well, there's a distinction between the visible and the invisible.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess my question is the invisible referring to those parts of the created world that we cannot see, like air or molecules? Or does it also go to spiritual world?
Yes. I think it's getting at both. In the context, I haven't looked at this in a while, but I would think they are leaning into the spiritual idea here. I think the invisible, they're not thinking of molecules and stuff, right? We have to put ourselves in a 1600s mindset in terms of, well, I mean, they had understanding if they weren't maybe as complete as what we have. So there was some of that, but its goal in describing creation is the entirety of it, right? Angels, demons, those kind of things, that's the question, when did that happen, right? And there's debate on that. But that happens within the space of creation, not prior to it. That's been the historic view. Some have put it right at the beginning. Job, I've got a reference somewhere. We'll get to Job maybe at some point that actually speaks to some of that reality, that angels are part of the creation. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
I guess I was wondering, verse 2.
Yeah.
And we talked about this a little bit. Was this like, when he talks about it being formless and void, was it already there?
Yeah.
And then he's going to like do something
yes.
with it? Or is it like an overview?
Yeah.
And you know, like he's kind of assuming, you know, once it's kind of partially in place, he's going to like really form and fill it.
Yeah.
So like the timeline, like, what does that mean? Is it just going to like, okay, I'm going to set it
mm-hmm.
and then be more detailed later? I know chapter 1 and 2, one's more. In general, an overview,
mm-hmm.
one's more detailed, but yeah, I don't, that can be confusing.
It's a good question, right? Do you guys kind of sense what's being asked here, right? Because in the beginning, right here, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, right? So the question is, where did the formlessness and voidness come from? That's kind of, and is this sort of a thing that's created and then God fills it? Or is this just part of day one? Does that make sense? Yeah, Kate.
I've always thought that it meant that he created the tools he was going to use. He assembled the tools. There they were, formless and void. Then he used them to make the land, the sea. But it was like, to me, it was like a two-part thing, bang, bang.
Okay.
Tools.
But not the big bang.
The bang, bang, not the big bang. Yeah. So, and this is one of those things where conservative Reformed people who take the Scripture as inerrant will differ on this point in terms of how to understand this. I think it makes the most sense to see that what God is doing in sort of the description of day one is there is nothing, right? There's no creation whatsoever, and as He begins creation, He does sort of make the heavens and the earth as it is. With this formlessness on day one, and then through the rest of the time, he is filling that. That's, you know, various people. It's either that or it's a summary statement. But if you take it just as a summary statement, it still has this incompleteness, and so in the sense of it's not a full summary of everything he does. And so I think, in my view, I read a few people on this. In the last couple weeks, Herman Bavinck kind of goes this way too, to sort of say God is creating everything, and it is formless and void in day one, and then through the rest of the time, he's filling it.
So you think verse 2 is considered part of day one?
Not just a summary statement.
Separating them.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, if you had to ask me 3 months from now, I might flip on that. I'm about 70-30 on that right now. And I think that's an okay way to go in terms of how Scripture is presenting it. Yeah. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Can I ask a follow-up question real quick? So sometimes when I'm thinking maybe the original meaning
mm-hmm.
would make a difference, I turn to the Amplified.
Yeah.
And
which could be helpful. Yeah.
I mean, I don't know how close this is, but it says, in the beginning, Elohim created by forming from nothing the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, or a waste and emptiness, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, mm-hmm. the primeval ocean that covered the unformed earth.
Yeah.
The Spirit of God was moving, hovering, brooding over the face of the waters.
Yeah. Yeah, so interesting, and the Amplified Bible, if you're not familiar with it, what it does is it instead of translating a word with one word, it translates a word with like six words. Just to kind of say, hey, there's this range of kind of meaning around there. I think the thing that I find interesting there, and I haven't looked at the Amplified Bible in Genesis 1 before, so I'm going off my gut here, but there's some interesting word choices in what the Amplified Bible did there with primeval and a few other words there that are, I would argue, maybe importing a little bit into the text. What it's doing is it's taking an ancient Near Eastern cosmology, an understanding of that, and it's using that verbiage into the biblical narrative. That's a little bit what I'm hearing in the word choice there. It doesn't mean that's entirely unwarranted, because who is Genesis 1 written to?
The Jewish people.
Who specifically? This is actually an important point. Who are the recipients of Genesis?
The Israelites.
Which Israelites? When?
Mm-hmm.
Moses. Yeah, which is interesting. And so what is God trying to do to those people? Bad way of phrasing it. What is God doing with those people? He's calling them. He's making them his own. Do they know much about Yahweh?
No.
Yeah. And so he's communicating to them in a way that they would understand. And what he's doing is he's teaching them who he is. Right? And so he's going to use, he's going to speak to them in terms that they understand. It's what Calvin would call lisping to them, baby talking to them, saying this is how things work, and yet it's a fully truthful self-revelation of himself, and that's what he's doing here. I think that the Israelites, it took them a while to even begin to ask questions about, like, okay, what does it mean in Genesis 2? Is this part of day one, or is this a summary statement? Their initial questions were, who is this God, right? And so it's important as we read a text to think through the original audience and what they would have asked. And their questions were, who is God, right? Who is Yahweh? And it's interesting that the first part of this doesn't actually, Genesis 1 doesn't use God's covenant name. If you notice, it's just God. But then as we get into Genesis 2, it becomes Lord God, moving towards a covenantal sort of intimacy through the text. Any other questions there? I know what's hard about Genesis is there's so many places to go, right? Al.
Now, throughout Scripture, we're told one of the key characteristics of God is he's eternal.
Yeah.
And he is the only thing that is eternal.
Yep.
So if, at least the way I understand that, it mm-hmm. supports the fact that there was nothing.
Yeah.
There was nothing.
Yeah.
And from that point,
yeah, and don't yeah, absolutely. Don't hear what I'm saying. Like, creation ex nihilo is exactly what happened. God created out of nothing. The question is, did he begin by sort of creating an earth that was
void
and then filling it, or is that a description of all of it? And it seems that it's
I think it also, I don't know that I'd call it a summary statement because it comes first,
mm-hmm.
but in the next few verses from 5 to 8, it talks mm-hmm. about. It starts giving me detail.
Mm-hmm.
So rather than a summary, it's almost maybe a preview.
Prologue.
So it kind of says, okay, well, it was a bunch of nothing with mm-hmm. water
yeah.
stuff.
Yeah.
And then here's what it looked like.
Yeah. This is, and so sometimes the traditional way of saying it, our day 1 through 3 is sort of forming, and the rest of the days are filling, right? And I think that's kind of what you're getting at.
Yeah, I mean, like Kate said, everything's starting to come together, but then he starts... Moses or the writer starts putting into more detail what that entailed with the waters being separated from the waters of the expanse underneath.
It is interesting, right? As we get into it, there are parts that make us say, well, what is this? When there's waters and there's a firmament and those kind of things, like some of the description is very analogous to how they thought about the world in that.
Well, and he does it over and over again. He says, mm-hmm. Male and female. Well, then he goes into more detail. And then he'll say another thing, and then he'll go into more detail. So the writer's voice, the writer's style, tends to preview things
mm-hmm.
to give a little bit of a blur of, hey, this is what it is,
mm-hmm.
and then explains
mm-hmm.
it.
Yeah, I think that's a good observation. hear this from Hebrews 11:3. It says this: by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's maybe the biggest proof text of a creation out of nothing, echoed in the New Testament writer there in Hebrews. So we're on verse 1 still. No, it's this is good, and I knew this was going to happen. Let's ask this question, though. So let's think for a moment. We're trying to learn about who God is and what we learn about God through the Genesis account, right? God's people going to the wilderness. Who is this God who's received us? Who's this God who's rescued us? Who is he? So let's think about that. What was God doing before he created? Just to zoom out just a little bit.
He was being.
He was being. Okay. That sounds kind of boring.
Not when you're perfect.
Not when you're perfect, yeah. Yeah. What was God being? What was he doing through eternity, as Alma noted?
The Trinity has always been.
Yeah. Yeah.
They were communicating with one another. They were agreeing with one another. There was no division.
Yeah. Yeah.
They were just being.
They were being in perfection for eternity, right? And so they were, what was the Trinity doing? The Trinity was being the Trinity. What is God? God is love. What was the Trinity doing? It was loving the Trinity, right? And the Trinity was completely okay. It was self-sufficient, right? Sometimes we call this the aseity of God, which means God's self-existence. God doesn't need anything else to exist. And what's interesting about this is, this is very unique to Christianity, the fact that there is a God who doesn't need the creation, right? God desires to create, God plans to create, but ontologically, if we can say this way, in terms of God's being, does he need the creation? No, he doesn't. And what's interesting is that's something that's very unique about Genesis, very unique about the creation account, because the other accounts that were sort of floating around of the day of how did the world get here, right? This is a question we've all asked since people were around. How did we get here? Involved a God who needed the creation. Has anybody ever read the Enuma Elish?
The what? The
yeah,
what?
Okay. It's called the Enuma Elish, and it's a Babylonian creation account. And it was very widely circulated. And you've probably heard parts of it if you haven't heard the name. And in that account, there's a god Marduk who wants to create. And the story is kind of, he has this whole battle with a god, and then he takes the defeated god and like puts it up in the heavens, and it's the stars, and it's all this kind of stuff. But what's important about that is he creates, why? Because he needs people to create. He wants people to work for him, and so that the gods can actually relax. It reminds me of, I don't know if your kids ever said this to you, my kids have said this to me, you just had kids so that you could do chores for you. Your kids ever said that? My kids have one of my children has told me that. That's her theory of why she exists. I know it's not Nathan, so there are only two left, but I'll maintain their anonymity that far. That's often how we think, and even as humans towards God, we think that we are created somehow to be servants of God, which is true. We're created to be his servants and to bear his image, but it wasn't that God was sitting there and saying, man, I got stuff I've got to get done. I need some people. And that's often how it, or even this, I need somebody who thinks I'm wonderful. So I'm going to make somebody way smaller than me who has to worship me, right? And that's also part of the picture that we see in these sort of ancient Near Eastern understandings of creation. And instead, what God says is, I am a self-existent Trinity, and I will create by the word of my power through my love. And yes, I will be glorified. Yes, I will be honored. Yes, I will be praised by these creations. But it is the direction is different. It's not sort of create these things so that they can sustain me. It's out of my love as a Trinity, I will create and sustain these people. So it changes that dynamic. And that's something that God's people, as they're ransomed, they begin to see this God who approaches them this way. Yeah, Dave.
The first verse talks about the creation of the heavens and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Would your interpretation of the word heavens mean the sky and the planets and stars, or would it mean the actual heaven where God is a resident and you have all the existence of all the heavenly beings are in the heavens.
Yeah.
Or were they already pre-existing?
No, they would be created with this. I think that includes that, the heavens and the earth. I think we have to, the heavens include heaven, angels, everything in there. The other thing that's interesting is he creates the heavens and the earth, right? But later as we get into it, we see the specificity of that, right? The sun and the firmament, sort of the sky, those things are sort of added in increased detail as we go along.
But we never see anything about angels and, all the other beings of heaven.
Yeah, those would be the heavens.
Yes, I think that's the, that's been a historic view to kind of lump it in there, but it also is one of those things that scripture is silent on, largely, in terms of it doesn't give us the origins of angels. And people would want that, right? If you've ever, there's a fascination with the Book of Enoch right now, by like people in their 20s through 40s, I think. I don't know if it's permeated beyond that, but the Book of Enoch isn't a long story, but it has some of these origins of, it's not an inspired book, but it was sort of a popular, I saw one person compare it to the Lord of the Rings of the ancient Near East. Everybody read it, was like, this is good sort of fantasy kind of thing. And it sort of scratched that itch of satisfaction on some of those questions. But we know that all things that exist are created by God.
One of the theories on why God created what he created, including man, and the whole redemption story, was to demonstrate to angels and heavenly beings, you know, who he was and his goodness. But if they weren't pre-existing,
You throw that one out.
Yeah. And I think that falls short. That elevates angelic beings above man in a sense, and man as in humanity. And humanity and the redemption of humanity is the center point of God's purpose, right? And so we need to maintain that as part of the biblical narrative.
But we always like to be in the center, don't we?
Yeah. Well, God put us there.
But we know they were there.
Yeah.
Because Satan entered the garden. So we know.
Yes, there's very much part of this creation.
Yeah. And I think, I agree with Kate, I think when God created the heavens and the earth, that's when we may have created the angels.
That's often the supportive view, and I think that makes sense. Yeah.
If you look at it as an introductory statement, like we were talking about, minutes ago, then it seems like, you know, down through verse 9 is the fleshing out of all of that. And if so, I would think heavens would be described in verse 8. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and morning in the second day.
Yeah.
So the verses before that would have described separation, you know, the earth formed, the water separated, and then
I understand what you're saying. I think the thing people wrestle with there is that in day three, the sky, just the sun, sort of that's sort of a creation, not of the sky sort of as it's out there, but the things in the sky. And some would say that then that first part is sort of a more general picture of putting everything. The sky is there, but it's not filled until you get to the sun and sort of those various things. So, again, but I think this is where the tension is. There are these tensions in the text in terms of answering these specific questions, which means they're not unimportant questions. They are important questions, but I think sometimes when Scripture doesn't answer all of our specific puzzle piece questions, it's telling us that there's a bigger picture that we need to focus our gaze on. Does that make sense? Yeah, I'm not at all dismissing the importance of sort of taking those specific questions, but setting them within the context of what God is doing. All right, so we asked a little bit the question, what was God doing before? And then we moved into why did he create? It wasn't just to sort of scratch an itch, so to speak, but because of his sort of his love, his care, his glory that overflowed into this creation act. And everything has to have a beginning, right? Except God, right? God is the one who has no beginning or end. And when he creates time as well, time and space, all that comes into this creation. No, I've got a few rabbit trails we're going to skip. We might come back to them. So if God creates for these reasons, he created by the word of his power. We saw that. It means he used Jesus, so to speak, to bring about his creation through the power of the Spirit. That's how he created. What do we learn about God? Let's ask this question. What did Israel learn, and what can we learn about God, creation, and man? We'll take those one at a time. First, what did God learn, or what did Israel learn about God?
His creator.
All powerful. So power. But not just power, right? We didn't get to creation, Genesis 2, but we've read it before. But it's power joined with sort of a covenantal bond with his people, right? If we just think of God as sort of a power, it doesn't get the full picture. He has a relationship. He uses this Yahweh language in Genesis 2 that he would care about him, right? Did you know, this is an interesting aside, but Hitler, I know this is always a bad story when you start with that, but this actually, I think, points something. The theologian Karl Barth, he's not an excellent theologian on a lot of points, but he hit something here. He noted that Hitler's preference for name of God, you know what it was? The Almighty. Mm-hmm. That's how Nazi Germany talked about God. And you know why? It's really easy to talk about an almighty being, right? But it's because it's just sort of raw power. But that's not all that we see of God in the scriptures, right? We see an almighty who is loving, an almighty who is covenantly bonded to his people. And that changes the picture significantly. And that's what we begin to see here, that God is delighting in his creation. He's not just sort of setting it up and saying, now serve me. But he walks with them in the garden. He cares for his creation. That's a really interesting kind of perspective that they're going to pick up on there. Other things we learn about God from this.
He's only.
Only God.
Holy?
He's holy. Yeah? You can see some of his eternality. Maybe some of his set-apartness, although he doesn't name that quite yet. Other things we might see. Maybe this is an implication from what we've already noted. If God is in charge, if he's king, if he's sovereign over all these things, he has a right to rule all things, right? He is still the one who is in control. If you made it, it's yours. And so he maintains that.
He's not just creator, but he's creative.
Creative, yeah.
Look at all the variety.
Yeah, we begin to see glimpses of his character, right? Beyond just sort of the black and white of what he did. All right, those are kind of, I think we understand that fairly intuitively. What about creation? What do we learn about creation? What is creation? I know we didn't read the whole story in it, but I feel like this group's fairly familiar with it.
Creation is everything he made.
Everything he made. Okay.
Purposeful.
It's purposeful, yeah. It's God's kingdom, right? It's what he created. He's in charge of it. It's dependent upon him. It can't exist apart from him. We see God caring for his creation, right? He doesn't just sort of set it up. And as one person said it, God doesn't make junk. And he didn't. He made something beautiful. What's the big description of creation?
It's very good.
It's good. It's very good, right? Which is fascinating that God would make this and say it was good. Fascinating in the sense that we know that. But what does it actually mean for something to be good, to be very good?
To be complete.
To complete. Okay, so there's a fullness, right?
It was perfect.
It's perfect. Okay. Yeah. And yeah, it's perfect. And so this is a good transition point to what do we learn about man? Well, let's read about man in they were perfect too, yeah. But let's look at verse 26. Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree of its fruit, you shall eat of them for food." So what do we see of man? If creation is good, man has a responsibility. What is man's responsibility?
To take care of it.
to take care of it. And how do we do that? What are some of the verbs used to describe it there?
I would say cultivate.
Yeah.
Have dominion.
So subdue, at least in the ESV, have dominion.
Increase,
fruitful, and multiply, right? There is a call for man to go forward. And so this is an interesting thing to think through for a moment. God's creation is good, right? It's very good. He repeats it. It's this idea of completeness. He's done. And yet what is man tasked to do? Another way of asking this, is creation set up to be static?
No.
No.
It has to be taken care of.
It has to be taken care of. And along with that, man is supposed to go and sort of spread
out.
And spread what? What are men? Image bearers.
Okay.
Right? And so as they go out, they spread God's image into the creation. Now, asking the question this way, I think is helpful. What if Genesis 3 didn't happen? Yeah. So Genesis 3 is the fall, right? Sin comes in, and sort of we know the rest of the narrative after that. But think for a moment, and we're not getting into sort of God's providence and what he planned, because God knew what was going to happen, God planned what was going to happen, all those things. But it's helpful for us for a moment to think about our role in the world without sin. What would have, let's play this out. Over 1,000 years, what would have humanity have done?
We would have taken care of the planet.
Yeah, and would there be more or less of us?
There'd be more.
Yeah, and where would we have lived?
In Eden.
Yeah.
But Eden got big. Eden would have gotten bigger.
We would have had to grow. The garden would have had to get bigger.
Bigger.
That is the implication, as people have thought about this. It doesn't matter how big you make the garden. At some point, people would have expended this.
You're spreading it out.
Yeah. And so I say this not to be like, you know, this isn't just sort of a thought exercise, although it functionally is. And but it does tell us about what humanity was supposed to be doing, right? They were supposed to go and bear God's image into this new world, which means that there was subduing, right? Subduing to us, we hear that and we say, oh, that means the curse, that means cutting down weeds, right? But they're not doing that because there weren't weeds yet. So subduing meant going and caring for it and nurturing it and sort of, in a sense, what you could say is they spread the garden out into the world. And what's interesting is if you flip over to Genesis 2, there's sort of pictures of and this text is a little bit an interesting verse, but Genesis 2 verses 5 and following. There's a sort of Adam being made outside the garden from the dust of the ground and then put in. It's not saying the rest of the world was a desert, but it is saying that God realized that his people would go and expand what he was doing in this garden. And so that doesn't mean that you and I are supposed to all go be gardeners. That would have been our actual vocation. It means that we were to go and bear his witness. Where does Genesis end? Or where does the Bible end? Right, it starts in a garden and it ends in what?
Heaven.
Heaven, in a city. It's a city. It's a garden-like city. But it is a city, which implies that humanity, as they were created, weren't just supposed to go and pick apples for the rest of their life, but they were to go and use God's creative ability in the world. And I think that's a really helpful thing for us to think through. Mm-hmm. As we, in Christ, what are we? We're new creations, right? We're remade. We have the image of Christ in us. And as we go and live that out, it's helpful to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and think through some of those dynamics. Yeah, thoughts, questions?
Yeah, it's interesting that everything else was made after its kind,
mm-hmm.
you know, and I hadn't considered that until recently, really, and then we're not, that language isn't used when he makes humans, and maybe it's just obvious, but, you know, we're made in his image, and, you know, we're going to have, we're not going to be God, but we're going to have, some attributes,
mm-hmm.
you know, that reflect,
yeah.
that God reflects in us. And, you know, it's really special when you think about that
yeah.
gosh, you know, that God would make us in his image and be unique, male and female. But also, and then additionally, I think all the gifts that we've been given, I mean, some people are educators and some people are, you know, architects and all the different things that we do in this world to kind of build God's kingdom and use our gifts. I think we, like you were saying, we would have been using those in the garden.
Yeah.
And again, that's not really been a new thought for me. I think I just thought we'd just be picking apples.
Yeah.
you know?
Yeah.
And that's kind of neat to think about. And we don't always, I don't know, that using the gifts and the talents that God's given us probably would have been there originally too, to build a culture,
yeah,
a kingdom culture.
Yeah.
And it makes me think about like beautiful buildings in now and you know things that the good and the beautiful now. I don't know, in a way that I hadn't really. I just thought, oh, I don't know. That's just the way it is because of the fall.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I think that's part of, and not to sort of trump up Reformed theology, but this is what sometimes is called a reformational worldview that sees the whole world as creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And so what that means is we as humans who were created good, fallen, or redeemed, are beginning to work towards the fullness of the new creation. We're not building the new creation. We're not doing that. But it does say in the end of 1 Corinthians 15, right, that our labor is not in vain. And if you follow Paul's argument very closely there, when he says your labor is not in vain, he's talking about the things you do now are not in vain. He's saying that in some way what you do now carries forward into the new heavens and the new earth. Not perfectly, not we don't exactly understand how that works, but there's something about the things we do now that, as believers, that point to the new reality. Al Walters, who is sort of wrote a few books on Christian worldview, has this line, and he basically saying, you know, what would we be doing? Asking this, what would we be doing if Genesis 3 hadn't happened? And he says there would have still been rocketry, needlepoint, and chess. And he's just illustrating a point. But I think it's interesting to ask that question. Would we be building rockets to go and explore the moon? Yeah?
Well, the answer to that is yes,
yeah.
Because the world would have been, the earth would have been really overpopulated, right? That's no death.
Who knows? Yeah, yeah. There's a whole... And that's where the you know our thought exercises can break down. But yes, yeah, we'd have to go and find that.
The deserts wouldn't be there.
Well, you know, yeah, these are.
I don't know. I think.
Well,
I think
there would be because deserts have a purpose. I mean, there's an ecology to deserts. There's diversity, so you'd have.
Let's go to Romans 8. I'm not changing the topic, but I'm continuing this. But let's go to Scripture for some guidance on that. Not that I think we have the... So, Romans 8, again, it's a passage we all probably know and have some degree of affection for, right? Because we see our place in it, the fact that we... there's no condemnation. There's all these wonderful pictures of how we have real hope because of what God has done. But if we look carefully at this, we see the language of futility, right? Starting in verse 20, it says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility." All right, what does futility mean?
It didn't work right.
It didn't work, yeah. Futile means sort of pointless. You're trying something, it's not working. So it's subjected to this. Now, what does subjected mean?
Somebody did it.
Who did it?
God.
God did it, yeah. It's actually, there's no pronoun sort of assigned to this part of the text, no subject to it. And in Greek, what that means is it's a divine passive. God is the one who did this. For the creation was subjected by God, we could say, to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. All right, now it's an interesting verse, and we could spend a whole lot of time parsing out the Greek there. But sort of what it's saying is it was subjected, not willingly. This isn't like a wonderful thing that it's subjected to, that it's subjected, but because of him who subjected it. Now, who's the him there?
God.
It doesn't have to be, interestingly.
Well, because of him who subjected it.
Yeah. So who
subjected it because we blew it.
Yeah.
So it's our fault, yeah. But his action.
Yeah, and it's interesting. I think what's interesting about it, in the Greek, there's actually it's intentionally sort of obscure. I think what it is asking us to go back to Genesis 3, verse 17, where it talks about cursed is the ground. Why? Because of you, right? And so what God is reminding us of is that the creation that we interact with is cursed because of us. But it's subjected in futility, and then this beautiful part, in hope. that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
So it's going to be as free as we were meant to be.
Yeah.
Say that again.
It's going to be as free as we were meant to be.
Okay.
Well,
achieve it so
it's free, and get this last part, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, it's this picture of the freedom of the children of the glory of God. That's us redeemed in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. And creation is going to rejoice that we are not there in our sinfulness, sort of perpetuating this futility. And so all this to say, creation itself is longing for Jesus. That's not an oversimplification. Creation itself is longing for Jesus to come and renew all things. And when that happens, we have this beautiful picture of a restored new heavens and new earth, right? Our future reality is an embodied reality. We're not just sort of disembodied souls, but we are embodied people in an embodied world where we get to go and do things and enjoy things and do many of the things we do now, but in a perfected and real way. And the creation itself is waiting for this. Carrying on verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as you wait eagerly for the adoption of our sons, the redemption of our bodies. Again, that's a passage we read often with hope, because it's a very hopeful passage. But when we slow down and think through the creational implications of that, I think it helps understand the world as it is now and the new creation where we are going. And that's, I think, maybe one of the biggest payoffs of studying creation from a theological standpoint, is not just that we understand the inerrancy of Scripture, that we understand that God created, but we can also see where God has placed us and what he's calling us to do. To live out this sort of, sometimes they call it a culture mandate or whatever it is, but to go and live out the fullness as image bearers. And Scripture is really gives us beautiful pictures of what that involves. And there's a lot of creativity and freedom and connection, not just to sort of winning souls to Jesus, as important as that is, but also whatever our vocation is, seeing that as part of God's unfolding work and his goodness and his care. Thoughts, questions? Dave first now. Yeah.
Heresy.
Okay.
I'm putting that out first. But
what you're going to say is heresy, or
yes.
Okay, yeah.
The verse for creation was subjected to futility is past tense, not present tense. I'm not saying creation is subject to. So I go back to when creation started, Genesis 1. So if it was subject to futility, how could it be perfect?
It was subjected. So this is past tense. This is referring back to Genesis 3:17. So it's sort of a sense it was subjected in the past, right? But not at the very beginning. It's not saying creation always has been subjected because it's joined to, because of him who subjected it. And that's tying to Adam and his sin.
But it had the possibility of this happening.
Pardon?
But it had the possibility of the fall.
Yes.
So if it had the possibility of it, is it still perfect? If you buy a car and it works perfectly,
the transmission falls out 2 months later.
Then you get the letter from the manufacturer saying it might blow up.
Yeah.
And we're recalling it.
Has anybody had that happen to them? That's a thing, yeah.
But then you say, was the car perfect from the beginning?
Mm-hmm.
Or was it subject to blowing up from the beginning?
Yeah. I see what you're saying. And sometimes this goes back to, like, superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism, which is like, what logical order in God's mind did these events unfold in his providence?
Yeah.
I think it's a fair question. I also think it's most simply to take God's word and say, God said it was good.
Yeah.
And to sort of rest in that and see this as a later damaging of that goodness. But I think that's a question people have pondered at great length.
If you've got like a white tablecloth and it's perfect, and somebody dumps stuff all over it,
doesn't negate the original.
It doesn't negate, even though that could happen.
Right?
Yeah,
and that's where, you know, a lot of times theologians link creation and providence very closely in their systematic theologies, because creation is always linked to God doing something, right? And I think that's kind of where that question comes from. It's linked to the fact that God is creating and he's sustaining, right? So he's got control over it. And so what does that mean? Is that kind of what you were getting at? But yeah. But I think it's very clear that our understanding of the world pre-fall is to be one of that white tablecloth of complete perfection. And the fact that the fall later comes doesn't negate the goodness of it. But other questions?
I just find it interesting that definition of who the him is, almost a good teaching moment with your kids to realize this didn't just happen to you. You caused it to happen.
Yeah.
And getting them to understand that, to own up to what you caused to happen.
Mm-hmm.
That's an interesting.
Absolutely.
Never had seen it that way.
Absolutely. Our responsibility. Because we all like to think things just happen to us, right?
That we're just somebody else caused them.
Yeah. But laying it squarely at our door. All right, we've got about 5 minutes left. And really, I wrestled with, you know, a topic like this, because I know we didn't read even all of Genesis 1. There's so much to talk about. If you have specific questions about, you know, how do the days work, I can point you to some good resources. We can talk some more. But I want to sort of remind us of sort of this, the created goodness and our role as image bearers. Because I think theologically, that's one of the biggest payoffs of creation, is to understand that we are God's creation, we are made in his image, and that means that we have a different responsibility. It means that we interact with the world in a different way. It means we care for the world that God has made, all the while knowing that he's going to remake it in a wonderful, new, and full way. And let's look at Psalm 19 as we wrap up.
May I say something here?
Yeah.
It's like when the Israelites went into Babylonian captivity,
mm-hmm.
they were told, take care of the city,
feed
your neighbors, for the benefit of the city and the place you live.
Absolutely.
That's kind of what we are. We're in exile, and that's what
we need
here.
Yeah, so the Jeremiah 29 passage, right? And basically what he's saying is he doesn't use these words, but if we put it in creation terms, he's saying, be an image bearer where you are.
Yeah.
Right? And an image bearer, what does it do? It brings a little bit of the Garden of Eden, wherever it is, and it makes that more tangible to people. A Christian, in a sense, is a little, in theory, a little Garden of Eden, a little new creation pointing to the fullness of it, right? And that can be really, I think, encouraging and freeing as we think through all that we do. All right, this is a familiar passage, but I think it might help us wrap up a little bit here. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Let's stop there. We alluded to this right at the beginning, right? That as we look at creation, it moves us to worship. Not worship of creation, not that sort of pantheistic understanding of things, but looking at creation should remind us of who God is. And I want to phrase it this way. David is here in the psalm talking about the sky above proclaims his handiwork, right? Sort of the glory of God, a constellation, the northern lights, something like that, you know, those kind of glorious things. How do you think this translates into humanity? We like it when we think of the God's handiwork sort of proclaiming his glory when it's a nice sunset, right? Or an idyllic river, or like a mountain range, or like God's glory. What about the persons that you're going to meet this week? How does that person be a reflection of God's created glory? Do you get what I'm getting at? That's a lot harder, isn't it? Why do you think that's harder?
Sometimes they hide it really well.
They hide their glory, right? Yeah. I think that's getting it. Yeah.
I think this is
weird. Yeah.
But I think of that, if this is God and he's perfect and eternal and this is his creation and we live in this little bit spoiled creation at the moment, right? Like the spoiled goodness that C.S. Lewis talks about. Mm-hmm. But if you keep going in this chapter and he talks about the law of the Lord, you know, mm-hmm. the testimony being perfect and pure, and we haven't really talked about God's word necessarily, yeah. scripture, but it's, we can trust it to live out our lives.
Mm-hmm.
So love God, love people, right?
Yeah.
So you have, I mean, that is the great command throughout scripture. So I think it almost takes us to that daily living. Okay, he's given us his word to live it out. We can trust the perfect creator because he's made us, he knows us, he's and he has this best design for us to live by. So how can I go out and love my neighbor? Well, if I read the rest of this psalm, you know, it tells me I can trust God's word, and then I evaluate what does God's word say and how to live it up. So
yeah.
I don't know, I kind of just see it, I just
yeah.
take a little further.
It's a continuation, yeah.
yeah.
And that's, you know, if you follow the creation, fall, redemption, kind of the Reformed worldview or the biblical narrative, that's often the next move. What people do is they say, as God then tells his new people, right, or Israel that he's calling, what does he tell them? He gives them the law. And he says, as my image bearers in this world, that's fallen. What do you do? How do you sort of live out shalom, right? Peace, flourishing, all of that. You do it through my law. And so that, for us, is still true, right? We are now Christ's new creations that go and live out that fullness. So this, I'll end with this because we're at time. This is also from Al Walters, talking about sort of this progression of living out, being a new creation because of God's law, all of those things. He said, in Christ we are journeyman builder, still bound to the architect's explicit direction, but with considerable freedom of implementation as new situations arise. That's exactly what he's saying. He says, God is the architect, we are his journeyman, and we, following his truth, get to go and be his image bearers. And so that's what creation is teaching us. It's teaching us more than just God created, but because he created, we are his image bearers, those that go and reflect Eden out into the world. All right, any final questions?
Just say, you know, he tells us in his word we are to be holy as he is holy.
Yes, yes, and that's right wrapped up in what we're talking about here. In fact, you know, image bearing is holiness, right? And so those things fit together, right? An image bearer is a holy person that reflect that. Yeah.
That's interesting what you said about being a mini Garden of Eden,
mm-hmm.
because it, just like you said, when we're dealing with other people, it's like, well, I don't want to be that to them.
Mm-mm.
But he sure is that for us.
They can have the futility of the garden.
So yeah. That really does make you think about the importance of who we are in Christ and how we should reflect him.
Yeah, and one last thing, and this kind of, we'll talk about this more when we talk about Christian maturity. In the ancient world, the view of maturity, you kind of had three relationships you had to get right to be a mature person. You had a right relationship with God, a right relationship with people, and a right relationship with the world. And those three things kind of made up a mature person. And sometimes we sort of only focus on one part of that triangle. But let's pray. Father, thank you that you created, mm-hmm. that you created by your power, Lord, that you are a holy God who, in your Trinitarian self-existent love, planned and orchestrated everything that we have. Lord, would we be your image bearers? Would we go out into this week knowing that in Christ we are new creations, that you have begun the work of restoring the fullness of that image bearer status. And Lord, would you cause us to long for the fullness of that in the new creation, that we would be holy even as you are holy and see you face to face. Pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.